Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual for an hour. We have open phone lines. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we'll talk about whatever matter you bring up along those lines. And if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, I'd be glad to talk about that. Let me give you the number. And you know what? Every day this week, I think I've had to say right at the outset of the show, you know, our lines are full. Take the number down. Call later. You'll get through. Right now, our lines are open. Every line is open. We have no calls waiting. So let me give you the phone number. And this is an unusual opportunity for you to get straight through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you call early, you'll get on. You know, also another thing, the last few days when I've gone off the air, there have, of course, been calls still waiting to go on. And I feel so badly for them. Some of them wait for a half hour or so, and then the show ends and they don't get on. And that is not my preference. I would like to have every caller get on. But if you call early enough in the program, you'll definitely get on. Now, the lines are full. So I just warn you, if you get a busy signal when you call, it means all the lines are full and you can call in a few minutes and one will open up probably. The number again to have on hand is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Robert from Youngstown, Ohio. And Youngstown, Ohio, we just started broadcasting in Youngstown, Ohio on Monday. Welcome. Good to hear from you. Oops, I thought I hit it. I hit the button, but I'm not seeing any activation. There we go. I think that's it. Okay, now you're there, Robert. Hi.
Hey, how you doing, sir? Good afternoon.
Good afternoon to you, or good evening, I suppose, for you.
Yeah, I had a quick question for you. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
In the Bible, real quick, it talks about the people outside of the gate. If you can't get in, you'll be outward, be gashing of the teeth in outer darkness.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about a discussion, and they said that's not hell. It's just, you know, you couldn't get in because of unrighteousness, but it was a ball. It was a dinner. It was some things that was going on in outer darkness. It wasn't preferring to hell.
Well, I think it is a reference to hell. I can understand.
I thought it was. Yes, sir.
Positions. Yeah, I can understand alternative positions, because certainly Jesus was speaking at a time when many of the Jews assumed that they belonged to his kingdom by virtue of being Jewish, that they weren't really converted.
Yes, sir.
And so he did talk about some of the Jews being cast out and not being included. And he might have been, in some cases, referring not to hell in those particular statements. He might have been talking about how they would expect to be in his kingdom, that is, in his church, and they'd be surprised to be not included because, I mean, they were Jewish, but they weren't believing. But I think, therefore they were in outer darkness, would be outside the king, outside the church, really. They're out in the dark world. But I think that's not the most likely interpretation. Particularly, although the expression, you know, they're in outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, that expression occurs a number of times in his teaching. There's something wrong with the connection. There's an echo. I'm going to put you on hold if I can here. But in the story about the wedding feast, the king wanted to make a wedding for his son. Of course, that's God seeking a bride for his son, Jesus. And he invites his friends, and they don't come. And so he sends out his armies and destroys their city. That's because he invited the Jews first, who were God's covenant people, and they didn't receive Christ, so their city was burned down in AD 70. Then he says he sent his servants out to all the nations on the highways and byways to bring people in, so to the Gentiles. And then he says, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So he talks about all these Gentiles coming into the church. But then the king went and visited those who had come and found one who didn't have a wedding garment, which to my mind means somebody who responded to the gospel, but on their own terms, not God's terms. And he was thrown out into outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't believe that event happens until the judgment day. I think that as we are living in the time where the servants of God are going into the highways and byways and bringing people into the wedding feast, the elimination of those who've come on the wrong terms is yet to come. That'll come as Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares. The tares will be gathered out later at the end of the age. So I personally think the weeping and gnashing of teeth is referring to hell, though I've understood some to have a different viewpoint. So,
so much. Thank you so much. You helped out a whole lot.
All right, Robert. Good to hear from you. God bless you. All right. Our next caller in line is, it looks like, James from Fort Worth, Texas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. I have a proposal to make to all the young students is that if they want assault weapons banned, they should vote to ban abortion, make a deal with the government. Okay, that's my proposal.
Okay, well, I can see the reasonableness of that. I mean, if they don't like killing, if they don't like mass killing, then they shouldn't approve of mass killing of innocent babies, which most of the people who would like to see such a ban don't have any interest in preserving the lives of babies.
Yeah.
In the womb. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Is that your point?
Yes. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks, James, for calling. Good to hear from you. All right. Our next caller is Sam from Seattle, Washington. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. It was a blessing listening to you.
Thank you.
And my question is, was there a woman before Eve?
A wife of Adam before Eve?
Yeah, was there another woman before Eve? Because chapter 1, verse 27, it says God created both of them, man and woman. And then I think chapter 2, verse 21, then he created Eve from the rib of Adam. So I don't know. I just want to know what's going on here.
I understand the problem. So in Genesis chapter 1, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, and we'll give him dominion over the things that are made. And he said, it says, and so he made man in his own image, male and female, he made them. Now that's at the end of chapter 1. But in chapter 2, you read about Adam being alone with the animals, and there's no woman there. And so God puts him into a deep sleep, takes out a rib, and makes a woman, which is named Eve. So you're saying, well, that looks like it's later. There must have been an earlier woman in chapter 1 than the one we read about being created in chapter 2. And that would be a very reasonable conclusion if we were to understand those two chapters to follow each other chronologically. Now, we might assume they would, but that's not always the way things are recorded. Sometimes the same story is told twice with different angles. For example, if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to read a number of stories of Jesus. If you then read through the Gospel of Mark, you're going to read some of the same stories of Jesus. It would be a mistake to think those stories in Mark happened later than the stories in Matthew. They're the same stories, but you're reading them later because there's more than one record of them. Likewise, there's more than one record of the creation. One of them is found in chapter 1, and one is found in chapter 2. The one in chapter 1 is more or less a broad outline of creation, the week of creation, the first day, second day, third day, and so forth. A strong emphasis on the number of days it took, on what happened on each day, and so forth. And now, in doing so, it runs through these days rather quickly, without a lot of detail, and that includes the sixth day, where it mentions the creation of man and woman. It mentions it, but doesn't give a lot of detail about what happened there. Now, you could get the impression, although you probably wouldn't, but you might get the impression, reading Genesis 1, that the sixth day was no more special than the other days. After all, it runs through all of them rather quickly. But, of course, what happened on the sixth day, especially the creation of man and woman, which is mentioned there, is the most important thing that happened in the entire week, and it is covered over rather briefly in chapter 1. So we have another account of creation, not conflicting with it, but just a second account, which focuses more narrowly on that one part of the creation week, namely what happened in the sixth day, where God created man. And, of course, Genesis 1 says he created man and woman. It doesn't say he created them in the same instant. Genesis chapter 2 tells us it wasn't in the same instant. He created the man first, the woman he created second. And there was a little bit of an interval between because Adam named the animals also. But I believe what chapter 2 is doing is simply expanding, giving more detail on the events that are alluded to rather briefly in chapter 1. So when it says he made male and female in chapter 1, This is not something that happened before the events of chapter 2, but chapter 2 is expanding on the fact that God made male and female and giving a little more of the sequence of things and the details of it. So that would be my actual understanding of that particular story and or the two stories together. So I hope that's helpful for you. I'm glad you called. We're going to talk next to Mike from Salem, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm aware of scriptures referring to graven images and idolatry and things like that, but I was curious what your take is on the wearing of Christian jewelry, such as crosses and such, and I'll take your response off the air.
All right. Thanks so much for your call. Well, there's a command, the second command in the Ten Commandments, that says you shall not make any graven image of anything in heaven or earth or under the earth or in the sea. And you shall not bow down to it and worship it. Now, first of all, initially it sounds like it's wrong simply to make these images. But before you get to the end of the sentence, it's telling you it's wrong to make them and bow down to them. It seems clear that God was not against all artisanship and all sculpture and all image making, because shortly after that he told them to make images of the cherubim, to put them on the mercy seat, and to make embroidered images of cherubim also. Later he told Moses to make an image of a serpent and put it up on a pole so that people looked at it and were healed. So we see that there's nothing really in itself wrong about making the images. Sometimes it's an innocent thing to do. Sometimes it's actually commanded by God to make images. But it's always wrong to make images as objects of worship. And that's what the second commandment is about. It's not really saying you can't make images. If that were true, it would actually delegitimize all art, because all pictures, even photographs, are images of people. Frankly, watching TV would be wrong, because you get an image on the screen there too. Statues, sculpture would be wrong. We might even argue that architecture would be wrong. That's a creative artisan field as well. So the idea that God would be, delegitimizing art, I think would be a huge mistake, reading too much into it. Now, of course, you're referring specifically to religious artifacts, crosses and so forth, maybe little fishes, or I used to wear when I was younger a Star of David with a cross in it or something. You know, that kind of religious jewelry, is that wrong? Well, I don't think it's any more wrong than any other kind of sculpture, so long as it's not worshipped. At least I would understand it that way, because I believe the problem in the Second Commandment is not the making of images, but the making of images to be representative of gods and idols that they would worship. Now, when you make pictures of Jesus, for example, as some people do, and have them hanging in their homes, someone might say, well, that's really going too far, because that's making an image of somebody that you worship. Well, it's true that it's an image of somebody that you worship, but unless you're worshiping the image, I don't think it is a violation. Just like if I have pictures of my wife in my wallet, that's an image of somebody that I live with and I'm devoted to, but I'm not devoted to the picture. The picture could get lost or be destroyed, and it wouldn't be a problem as long as my wife wasn't lost or destroyed, because the picture simply is an image of somebody who is real, and I don't worship the picture. I don't even love the picture. I might like it, but I mean, my love is for a person, not for a picture. And so if somebody has a picture of Jesus or something like that, which of course many people would not have because of that command, don't make graven images. But the forbidding of making images isn't about just sacred things, about anything. Don't make any image of anything on heaven or earth or in the sea, apparently fishes, anything. Pictures, images would be wrong if it's simply the fact that you're making an image that makes it a violation. But I don't think it is that. I think it's more, you don't make this as an object of worship, which is why God could, at the same time and without inconsistency, say, you know, make images of two cherubim and put them, on top of the mercy seat and all that, which he did. So I think, again, we need to see that this is a command to avoid idolatry and worshiping images, but it's not necessarily a command to avoid art or sculpture. Let's talk to Terry from Fort Worth, Texas. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I really enjoy your program. I'm glad to have found it.
Thank you.
I have had a question since October, with it being the 500th anniversary of the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering, since there is no such thing as a perfect church, is there any weight to the idea that the splitting of one church into many churches has weakened Christianity, or do you think that it might have strengthened Christianity? Do you think that it might be time for the churches to find a way back together?
Well, there are different ways of looking at the multiplication of Protestant denominations. Sometimes the Roman Catholics see it as a good evidence that Protestants are really on the wrong track because there's so little unity among Protestants, whereas the Catholic Church has remained one church through the ages. They say that proves we're the real church. The Protestants obviously can't get their act together. They can't agree with each other. There's 44,000 Protestant denominations is the correct number. And it doesn't look very unified. Did that bring about strength in the church, or did it weaken the church? Well, I would say this. Disunity weakens the church. But diversity isn't the same thing as disunity. For example, I don't belong to any denominational church myself. But I could visit churches of almost any denomination. I visit Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Pentecostal churches, Calvary chapels, any number of churches. And there is diversity there because we don't see everything alike. But who says everyone should see everything alike? I mean, how do you get everyone to see things alike without them surrendering their own free capacity to think? People don't generally see everything alike if they're thinking for themselves. The only way to get everyone to see things exactly the same way is to find some kind of a central authority like the Catholics have, at least they claim to have. I say claim to have because Catholics say, you see, we've got unity because we have a central authority in the Pope and the Magisterium. But they certainly are misrepresenting things if they are suggesting that they really have unity because of this, because even though they do have a Pope and Magisterium, they have priests who believe that there shouldn't necessarily be a celibate priesthood. They have priests who don't believe in the Pope's views about this and that and the other thing, and they're in the Catholic Church. In other words, the Catholic Church has just as much division in it as Protestant churches do, because people do think for themselves. And the only way to prevent that is to start a cult. In fact, my own personal definition of a cult is any two or more people who think exactly alike. Because if two people think exactly alike, one of them isn't thinking for himself. One of them is letting the other one think for him. Because people don't think exactly alike. And the church should not expect to. But what we should expect the church to be is unified. Now, a family can be harmonious and unified and still have members who don't hold the same views on things. At least it used to be that way. Of course, nowadays, if you voted for Trump and your family didn't, you can't even eat Thanksgiving together. But that was not the case a few years ago. People could be Democrats or Republicans or independents or nothing at all and still enjoy Thanksgiving dinner with their family and love each other, because the difference of opinion didn't mean we're not the same family. And that's true, of course, in the body of Christ, too. That was true in Paul's day. Paul said in the Roman church, some people thought they should eat only herbs. Other people thought they could eat anything. That's a difference of opinion. He said some people esteemed one day alike, above all others. Other people esteemed every day alike. That's definitely a very large difference of opinion. But he didn't say start two different denominations. He said just get along. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Love each other. You don't have to agree about all these things. And I think that what has weakened the church, it's not that people have thought for themselves and that there's some denominations that think one way and some another. I think what has weakened the church is the fact that they thought they had to start a denomination because of the disagreement they had with wherever it was they were before they started the denomination. Luther disagreed with the Catholic Church, so Lutheranism started, the Anabaptists disagreed with Luther and Calvin, so Anabaptist denominations started. Virtually every denomination started because someone was in a church that they didn't agree with, and so they had to start another church. Had to is not really the right word. In many cases, they had to because the group they were in kicked them out and wouldn't let them stay with different views. But in some cases, they left on their own accord because they wouldn't tolerate or didn't find it easy to get along with the group they were with, and so they just started another group. Now, that is immaturity in my mind. Whether a church is kicking someone out because they disagree or someone's leaving because they disagree, I don't think that that's mature. I don't think that's strong. I think that's disunifying. I believe the true church, as Paul said in Romans 14, which I just mentioned, is a family that has to accept its members even when they have different views about things. Now, how do you do that? Well, you give liberty. There's liberty in the body of Christ. Paul said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So if you're in a church that doesn't have liberty, then you don't have the Spirit of the Lord there, because wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I would say that many churches, denominational and Roman Catholic, do not allow that liberty. And that would raise serious questions as to whether they are strangers to the Spirit of the Lord. Because the Spirit of the Lord produces the fruit of love. And when you love somebody, you don't separate from them just because they don't share your views about everything. So, again, I don't think that people thinking for themselves, differing, having different opinions, such as reflected in different denominations, that diversity is not a problem, to my mind. And it was something in the early church. Paul didn't seem to think it was a problem in there either. But what's a problem is the disunity that's based unnecessarily on diversity. You see, diversity is a good thing. Paul said, when he gave the illustration of the church as a body of Christ, he said, not everyone's a hand, not everyone's a foot, not everyone's an eye or an ear or a nose. What kind of body would that be if everyone's just the same? Every one of the members has its own distinctive. There's diversity among us. I'm one member of the body, you're another kind of member of the body. No doubt there will be differences between us, but we're the same body, so, you know, diversity is not disunity. And unity is not uniformity. And that's what people don't seem to understand. You don't agree with me, you better start your own church and find people who agree with you, because I don't want people who agree with me listening to you. I mean, that's immaturity, that's divisiveness, that's carnality. And that's what Paul said it was. He said to the church of Corinth, you're carnal, you're babes, you're immature. As long as one's saying, I'm of Paul, and another saying, I'm of carnal, you're just a bunch of babes. And I have to say that the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches, in many cases, would have to stand under that criticism. You're babes, you're carnal. You're not getting along, and that unnecessarily.
Well, okay, thank you. That's a very good way to put it.
Okay, Terry, thank you so much for your call. It's great to hear from you. I'm coming up on a break here, but I want to make sure I make some announcements here, because I'm in the Seattle area all this week and speaking every day. I'm speaking mornings and nights. And that includes for the next few days. I'm about halfway through this time. I'm speaking in Mercer Island, actually just a question and answer time, in Mercer Island, which is, of course, Seattle, tonight. And also, I've got other things I'm speaking at this weekend. I'm speaking in Gig Harbor at the Peninsula Baptist Church in Gig Harbor in the morning on Saturday, 9 o'clock, breakfast, Bible study. You're welcome to join us there. The Peninsula Baptist Church in Gig Harbor. That's this Saturday morning at 9. We've got things going every night. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can look at the announcements and see all of these. With the exception of the Gig Harbor announcement, that was decided on too late to get on the website in time. So if you want to go to the Gig Harbor morning Bible study where I'll be teaching, there's also a breakfast. It's at the Peninsula Baptist Church, 9 in the morning till about 11:30. There's a breakfast and a Bible study that I'll be teaching, and it's open to the public. That's not at the website, but you can just make note of that and show up. All the other events, day and night, that I'm speaking, can be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the link that says announcements. All right, you know, we do have a few minutes, at least a minute or so, before I take a break. So I just want to let you know some things that have been going on with our website. Many people write to me. They're asking about this. Why can't I get the radio programs since March 12th? There's none of them posted. Why can't I open certain files that I'm trying to get? If you're not familiar with our website, we have hundreds of MP3 files, including archives of the radio programs. Tons, about 900 Bible studies of mine are there, and they're all free to download. But lately, just since the last few weeks, some of them are not available. Now, this is not by our choice. There was a switch of our website from one server to another, and it wasn't neatly done, and some things got lost, and I've got two web guys who've been, I hope, tearing their hair out trying to figure out how to get it fixed. I don't see these guys. One's in Oregon, one's in Connecticut, but I'm assured that they are doing the best they can to get things going. So if you've had frustration with the website, then be aware. We are very much working on it, but it's not getting fixed very quickly, apparently. There are some difficulties that are challenging. However, you can find all that material, all the lectures and all the radio programs at an alternative site that I'll give you right now. It's Theos, that's T-H-E-O-S, theos.org/media. theos.org/media. If you go there, you'll find all the radio shows up to date. You'll find all the lectures. They're all working. And you can take them for free from there, just like you can from our own website, thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to the website, and you can donate from there, or you can find an address there. You can write to us. I need to take a break at this point, and we'll come back for another 30 minutes. A few stations are leaving our network right now at the bottom of the hour, but most are continuing with us for the rest of the hour. Stay tuned if you can. In 30 seconds, we'll be coming back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up. We'll be glad to talk to you about those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I was mentioning that we have a lot of speaking engagements up here in the Seattle area where I am right now. Through the weekend. Tonight I'm speaking in Mercer Island in a home. The address or the contact information will be found at our website. And also tomorrow night I'm speaking at Cascade Community Church in Monroe. And that information is at the website also. I also have weekend things going on, which you can find there at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. And we're going to go directly back to the phone lines, because our lines are full. And let's see, we're going to talk to Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing today?
Fine, thanks.
Yeah, my question today is, why do you think in all of the other world religions, I think that man's disposition is in works. Man is likes to... in man-made religions, to make it about works?
Well, because everything in life naturally is about works. I mean, you don't get anything for free. As soon as your parents believe that you're mature enough, you start working. And start working around the house, earn your keep. At least that used to be that way. Now you have to be about 35 years old before they begin to think that way about you. But it used to be when you're about 12. And people were expected to actually be responsible and to earn their way. And then, of course, when they'd leave home and start their families, they had to work to make a living and so forth. So nothing really comes free. You know, the saying, there's no free lunch. It seems like nothing comes free. Naturally, we assume that you have to earn something if you're going to get something. Now, the assumption, I think, of natural man is that God thinks along the same terms, that if you're going to get anything from God, you'd better work hard for it. Of course, God doesn't. The work you do for God isn't like plowing in a field or working at a pipe fitting, job or something like that. The work you do for God is religious stuff. And so they come up with all kinds of religious stuff to do, making pilgrimages, places, and keeping certain days holy and avoiding certain foods and having holy places and holy people, priests and sacrifices and so forth. And so this, I think it's just human nature to assume that if you want to get something from God, it's just like trying to get something from anyone else. You've got to earn it, and then they'll surrender it. And, of course, God isn't like us in that way. The Bible makes it very clear we're saved by grace through faith. We don't earn anything. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's something that God is different than man. But man that doesn't know God has nothing to go by except human experience to assume, well, this must be what God would be like too, at least in this respect. They would know that God's different. He's more powerful. He's bigger and so forth. But they wouldn't know that he's different in nature in terms of the nature of his acceptance of people in relationship. We learned that, you know, if you don't keep somebody very happy in this world, they'll probably stop being your friend. And so the effort to keep God on your side usually involves a lot of hard work on people's part. And they don't understand that God loves us unconditionally, that God's grace is given to us in Christ, that all he wants us to do is connect with him by faith and to be loyal to him. And that's it. Just like you'd expect, for example, with your children. I mean, you accept your children, not because they work for acceptance, but because they are your children. You love them because you love them. Why do you love your children? Doesn't make any sense, because they don't earn anything from you, at least not in the earliest years. But that doesn't keep you from loving them. God is much more like a dad. That's what Jesus taught. You see, most religions don't think of God as a father. Even the Jews, which Jesus arose from, they didn't think of God as a father. They thought of him as a king and a lord and things like that. All true. But they didn't know him to be their father. And Jesus was the first that we know of to begin to speak readily of God as his father and our father. He'd say, your father knows you have need of these things. And by teaching that God is our father and we're his children, what Jesus is making clear that was not clear in other religions is that God accepts us the same way that a father accepts his children. It's not because you earn it. It's because you're born in his family. And so you have to be born again into the family of God. But you can't make that happen any more than you made yourself be born the first time. So it's all of God. God has to do the accepting. But he'll accept people on the simplest basis. All it takes is that people really want to be loyal to God. People really want to be his children. They want to honor him as their father. And they recognize that God has sent Jesus to restore us to that relationship. And if people believe that and act on that is to say, they submit to that reality, then God births people into his family. And then we're his, not because of works, but because of his grace.
One more question. How do you speak so much every day and not get tired of it? You speak a lot. You seem like you're busy a lot. I don't see how you do that.
Yesterday I spoke for 7 hours. That's talking. That's not, you know, just being places. That's actually speaking. Today it's only going to be 6 hours, I think, so we've got an easy day today. Well, my voice does get tired sometimes. It's not very tired right now. Sometimes I guess I've got some stamina with my voice. But really, as far as being otherwise tired, like exhausted, that doesn't really happen. People have often said, well, you've been teaching all day, doesn't it? Aren't you exhausted? I don't understand it. But, I mean, when I speak, when I'm teaching, I get invigorated. I get energized. So, I mean, I'm more hyper after I've spoken than exhausted.
Yeah, it just seems like speaking for that long and talking for that long, your voice would be about hoarse and you'd be ready to take a nap.
Well, sure, my voice does get hoarse sometimes. I've actually done the show sometimes with laryngitis. I've done the show in a whisper for several days in a row in the past because I get laryngitis, and I'd rather teach than not teach, so I went ahead and did the show. Hey, listen, my lines are full, and I'd rather take some of them than banter. So I appreciate your call, Hunter.
Yeah, have a good day.
Thank you, brother. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Phil from Antioch, California. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve? I was wondering, I heard you talk earlier about idolatry. I'm kind of trying to draw really close to God. Do you think God considers, like, television an idol? Because I really watch a lot of TV, and I'm trying to break off because I know it's really took up a lot of my time.
Yeah. Well, but, it can be. It can be an idol, but it doesn't have to be. There's a couple things that play into identifying something that's an idol in your life. One of them would be, of course, what's in your heart about it. And one of them is very objective, and that is, how much are you sacrificing to it? I mean, we wake up in the morning and we have 24 hours before the next time, the same time the next morning. So we get 24 hours in a day, and when we get up in the morning, we've got a limited number of hours to actually devote to anything. Every hour we devote to something is an hour lost, sacrificed to something. Most of us will sacrifice 8 hours a day to making a living. That's reasonable enough. It has to be done. But we are sacrificing our time. Many people look forward to the time they can retire and not have to sacrifice those hours, do something else with them they'd rather do. Our time is sacrificed. Our money is sacrificed to many things. And I guess you can take a look objectively and say, where is my money going? Where is my time going? Now, if you say, well, 8 hours a day is sleeping and 8 hours a day is working. Well, okay, maybe you can't help that. But what about the other hours of the day? Those are elective hours. Those are things you can do what you want with. Are you watching TV with all those hours? Then that's then you're sacrificing to those hours, to the television. If you're watching more television, then you're spending cultivating your own spiritual life with God. Then that's a bad sign, I would say. Now, on the other hand, people who are devoted to God and given their whole lives to God, they might still see a value in relaxing sometimes. I mean, you know, if you're working all the time and never relaxing, well, you're probably going to burn out. Although not everyone does. But I think it'd be wrong to suggest that someone who takes some recreational time is somehow reneging on their Christian responsibility. It's just that their recreational time, their entertainment, those things should never become the dominant part of their life, certainly not the thing they're giving most of their time to and most of their concern to. And if that is happening, then I'd say you could probably call that an idol in your life. Paul in Philippians mentioned there's people whose God is their belly. And I remember somebody, a preacher when I was young, pointing that out. He said, you know, you should look and see how much time you spend every day preparing, eating, cleaning up after, and thinking about your meals. And see if that resembles the amount of time you're giving to prayer and meditating on scripture and, you know, cultivating your spiritual life. If you're spending more time on food than on God, then maybe your God is your belly. You know, I mean, I don't, that was what a preacher said. I can't say that it was inspired, but it made sense to me. It seems like if you're spending most of your time doing something more than you're doing with the things you know you should be doing to cultivate your faith and your life with God, it is an idol. So you need to be aware of that.
Okay. So, because I get kind of this foreboding feeling inside.
That could be what we call conviction of the Holy Spirit. Or, depending on your religious orientation, it could be just condemnation from the devil. Because some people, their conscience condemns them every time they enjoy themselves, because they've got this religious idea that God is against personal enjoyment. God is not against personal enjoyment. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul said, God has richly given us all things to enjoy. So God wants us to enjoy life. But if what we enjoy is television programs more than God, then there's something not quite healthy about our priorities and about our inner life. And frankly, there's so much on television that is so disgusting and that is so contrary to God. It is perhaps entertaining because the people who make television shows are experts at grabbing your attention, keeping your attention, changing the scenes frequently enough that you never get bored with the scene and stuff, that they keep you locked in. I remember when my kids were being raised, we didn't even have a TV. I didn't want one. For 20 or 30 years, I didn't own a television at all while I was raising kids, because I didn't want them to become addicted, and partly because I knew I could be addicted. And I remember going once to, it was a Youth of the Mission days, where in my room they had a television. And I didn't have one at home, so I thought, I'll watch something. So I'd watch something, and I said, I'll just watch one thing. But before that show ended, there was like a teaser for the next show coming on. And I thought, oh, that looks kind of interesting. So I'd watch that one, and before that one ended, there was a teaser. They're experts at just sucking you right in so that you don't go anywhere else. And I realize that it's so easy to be addicted. It certainly will hurt nobody to turn their television off or even throw it out the window. No one will ever be harmed by doing that. But you might be harmed by having a television. You might be harmed by having it turned on. And you really need to monitor your spiritual life, because the scripture says we need to take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And usually when we're watching TV, many times we're not taking our thoughts captive. We're just turning the brain off and letting the TV feed whatever images and ideas it wants to, you know, shoot at us into our brains. So be careful about that.
Yeah, I need to change a lot. Yeah, I've loved TV all my life. And when I come off this, when I got saved, I came out of a really hardcore life. So I'm thinking, well, I can't go out on the streets. I didn't want to, so I'll watch TV. But yeah, it was the wrong idea.
Yeah.
Put so much stuff.
It is.
Yeah, but now I'm trying to stop it. I know it's not right, but it's just so much so addicted to it. But thanks for your answer. How I see it now, because there is nothing to watch. You know, I don't want to watch Marvel movie, but it's all demons. There's nothing really.
Yeah.
Like watching a satanic ritual, you know.
I know one thing you can watch. It's not very entertaining, but it's my YouTube channel. If you go to YouTube, do a search for The Narrow Path, and you'll find lots and lots and lots of videos of my lectures through the Bible.
I watch you and Doug Baxter. I just watched. I do watch YouTube a lot. I'm trying to change, though.
Yeah.
I watch YouTube a lot.
All right, let's go to TV, probably.
Thanks a lot. Yeah.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mason from Alabama. Mason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Quick question about hermeneutics. I've been listening to your lectures on the Olivet Discourse. And if I understood you correctly, you were using Luke 17, I believe, and Luke 21 to help interpret or to inform, I guess, your interpretation of Matthew 24.
That's correct.
And so you use the phrase a lot, use scripture to interpret scripture. So my question is, how confident can we be that the readers of Matthew even had a copy of the Gospel of Luke? And if they didn't, doesn't Matthew or can Matthew 24 stand on its own, or any text stand on its own, without comparing scripture to scripture? Do you understand what I'm asking?
Sure. I mean, often, you know, a book of the Bible may have been written to somebody who's never seen any of the other books of the Bible.
Right.
And therefore, they have to understand it in its own terms and not compare scripture to scripture. However, when the book of Matthew, of course, is written to Jews, I mean, every scholar knows that. The church fathers tell us that. It was written in Aramaic first, then into Greek. And so Matthew's audience were Jewish. They had Jewish means of expressing themselves. And all the readers would have understood those. Jesus was Jewish and spoke in Jewish expressions, too. He used Jewish figures of speech. He used figures from the Old Testament. For example, in Matthew 24, we have Jesus saying, when you see the abomination of desolation. Well, a Gentile wouldn't know what the abomination of desolation is. That's a distinctly Jewish phrase that comes from Daniel. And so, you know, Jesus, you know, Matthew can leave it as Jesus said it. Luke, however, when he records the same statement of Jesus, he paraphrases it. He knows that his Gentile reader, Theophilus, would not know those Jewish expressions. So he says, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem. So Luke understands the abomination of desolation to be Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and he paraphrases it so that his reader can know that. Now, I'm a Gentile, not a Jew. I have familiarized myself with much of the Jewish expressions, but they're not natural to me. And most people who read Matthew today are not Jewish and don't know those expressions. So if you compare it with Luke, in this case, it helps you understand what you might not otherwise understand, but which Matthew's readers would have, because they were Jewish and they knew the Jewish background and the Jewish idioms and so forth that Jesus used and that Matthew preserved. Mark and Luke are more likely to explain things that are not explained in Matthew. For example, in Matthew 15, it says that Jesus' disciples were criticized because they didn't wash their hands. Matthew doesn't explain why that would be an issue. Mark is writing to Romans, not Jews, and he mentions the same story in Mark chapter 7. He said Jesus' disciples were criticized for not washing their hands. Then he says to his readers, because the Jews always wash their hands, and they wash lots of things. They wash their cups, their bowls, their couches, everything. Whenever they come in from outdoors, they wash themselves. They consider that necessary. Now, see, Mark has to explain that. Matthew doesn't. Matthew's Jewish readers knew very well what Jews know and what they think. Mark's readers didn't. So this is why comparing them helps us, if we're not Jewish, to see what's really going on there.
Okay, so this leads into like source criticism. Then. So do you believe that Mark is priority and that Luke and Matthew, and Luke tells us up front, right, he interviewed several people. He's aware of scriptures being written, other gospels out there. Do you believe that Luke then used Mark and some of Matthew as well and what
Hugh.
He was writing?
Right. Yeah, I personally am not totally sold on the Mark in priority. I know that almost all scholars believe Mark was the first gospel written, that Matthew and Luke used Mark and another source called Q, which is hypothetical. No one has ever found it. But I mean, I'm aware of the two-source theory of source criticism and so forth, and it has some evidence in its favor. It does. It has some evidence in its favor. It doesn't have proof, but it has evidence. On the other hand, the church fathers all believe that Matthew was the first gospel written. They always mention Matthew wrote his gospel first in Aramaic. It was later translated into Greek. If that's true, then he didn't use Mark because Mark was not yet written. The church fathers could be mistaken. They're not inspired, but they were pretty close to the situation and might have had better information than we do. So I have, you know, I appreciate the arguments for Mark and priority. But I'm also not 100% persuaded of it. It's questionable to me. I don't see why Matthew, who is one of the apostles, would need to use Mark as a source of his memories about Jesus, because Matthew was an eyewitness. Luke might need to use Mark, and maybe Matthew too. After all, Luke does tell us at the beginning that there are others before him who wrote the account of the life of Christ. He may very well have had Matthew and Mark, and others besides. He said many have done so. But so he doesn't claim to be an eyewitness. He's getting his information from people who were. So anyway, you know, it's more complicated than just to say, you know, scholars now all agree Mark was first, Matthew and Luke used Mark and Q and so forth. That is a fairly, that's the popular view now in scholarship, but it's not the only view.
Okay. One last question, Steve. So is it a fair assumption then in the New Testament, you read the Gospels, the Epistles, Revelation and such, that it's understood that there's some familiarity with Septuagint or with the Old Testament? I mean, obviously, Revelation is, but I'm assuming Paul, to his writers, whether the Roman or whether the Gentile Jew or whatever, he's assuming some familiarity with the Jewish scriptures.
Yes, because all the epistles are written to Christian churches. Now, Christian churches didn't just spring up like mushrooms in the lawn. They were planted deliberately by usually apostles or someone else. And when they were planted, they had to be taught. And so the only teaching authority that the churches had, as far as written scripture, was the Old Testament. And so a great deal of teaching in every church was from the Old Testament. Of course, they also had the teaching authority of Christ's teachings that might not have been written down yet, but were carried on orally to be known. Christ's teachings were the highest authority, but they also had the Old Testament. So virtually every church, especially those that Paul had planted, would have some familiarity with the Old Testament. And it would be the Septuagint, because that's almost all the epistles. When they quote the Old Testament, they're quoting the Septuagint. That is the Greek Old Testament. There is a presupposition.
I appreciate it. God bless you, and thank you very much.
Okay, it's great hearing from you, Mason. Bye now. Okay, we'll try to get these calls on here if I can. Cheryl from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I'm reaching out to a non-believer, and a few weeks ago you mentioned that someone asked you the question, if you couldn't have the whole Bible, which book would you have? Was that the book of Mark?
It'd more likely be Matthew.
Matthew?
But,
okay, because I would think it
a terrible thing to have only one book of the Bible, because it's a hard choice to make. But I think Matthew would probably be my choice if I had to be that limited.
Okay. I want to get this person. I said I'm trying to get them to read the words of Jesus, and I believe you said that book had more of the words of Jesus than anyone else.
Well, it had more of them than Mark has, and okay. It has them arranged more systematically than Luke does. So
okay.
That doesn't mean that Mark and Luke don't have their own areas of superiority, but I, for what I would be looking for, especially to know the words of Jesus, Matthew would be a great one.
Okay, great. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Cheryl, thanks for your call. And one more call. Mike from Newport News, Virginia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Mike? Uh-oh, maybe Mike hung up. It says we're connected. Got a problem? Hit it again. Hit the button again. Okay, looks like Mike from Newport News, Virginia is not talking. Though it sounds like it looks like his phone is still connected. Anyway, Mike, if there's a problem, a lot of times people have unique problems with their phones, and maybe that's what's going on. Looks like we're going to run out of time unless you want to call back and get a better connection. All right, and if you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737, and we will be off the air in probably about 2-3 minutes. So if you want to call right now and get a short call in, it's 844-484-5737. Again, I'm speaking in the Seattle area this week, tonight in Mercer Island, tomorrow night in Monroe. The debate that I had last Friday with Doug Batchelor on the Sabbath is now available on our YouTube channel, and the follow-up. People have asked about that. I did a talk following up that debate the next day, and it was on video. Not a very good video. The lighting was bad. It's really hard to watch, but it was a good follow-up to the debate, I think. And if you're interested, that too is now available on the YouTube channel. You go to YouTube, do a search for The Narrow Path, and you'll find that channel, and you'll find those videos. Let's see. We've got Stuart, or Valerie. Is it Valerie or Stuart calling? Let me just put you on, not even know what your name is. Hello, welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. My name is Valerie. I'm from Omaha, Nebraska.
Yes.
I just have a question that's kind of been on my mind lately. I've talked to so many other of my church members regarding, like, ministers, or I wouldn't say just the mega churches, but people that are living, I'd say, in luxurious lives, or ministers, I should say, or people of the gospel, when their members in the church are riding the buses or have, you know, homes that are, I wouldn't say deplorable, but not up to standard. And I say, how is it that a person of the gospel proclaim the gospel and live in such luxury, and their members are living, you know, poorly? And
you raise a great
problem. I don't
understand
that.
Yeah, I have that same issue, really, that ministers, it seems to me, are people who are supposed to be devoted to spreading the gospel and not devoted to necessarily comfortable living. And I think that there's nothing wrong with being comfortable, but if the minister is living much more comfortably and much more expensively than the average person he's ministering to, I don't think that's appropriate. I think the minister should show that he really values the kingdom of God more than that.
Yes.
I mean, it's very natural for people to value comfortable houses and luxuries and things like that. But I think a minister who's trying to tell people, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I think that minister ought to show that he isn't trying to gain the whole world, and that he is more interested in souls, his own and other people's souls. So I've always had a bit of a problem myself with pastors who live very rich and they're ministering to people who aren't anywhere near as comfortable as they are. I think it's a bad thing. I'm out of time. Thank you for calling, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregan. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from the website, where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.